The Church, in her wisdom, sets out weekly readings from the Gospels. These readings allow us to follow the life and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the story of our salvation. Upper Room Media presents to you the weekly Sunday homily delivered from Sydney, Australia.
So basically Samuel, he was the man of God, okay? He had a title, or actually many titles next to his name. The first title, or the most important title, he was a man of God. And this is an invitation from Christ for every and each one of us to be the man or the person of God that belongs to God. Also, if you put what's his job description, he was a judge. He was a judge. And he was the last of the cascade of judges that were governing Israel. Also, he was a priest. So Samuel was not only the man of God in his depth, but his functions or his work. He was a priest, he was a judge, he was a prophet. And a prophet means that not only he tells the future, which he did, but the prophet also tells about the second coming of the Messiah and about eternal life. So he was warning the people about their eternity. So he was a man of God, he was a judge, he was a prophet. Also, he was a counselor, You know, in confession, we have counseling from our spiritual father, guidance. So he was guiding people, he was a counselor. So can we say them again, Marat? He was a judge, he was a priest, he was a counselor, and he was a prophet, okay? So if we ask someone, what's your aim in life? They say, my aim is to serve God and to conduct God's will in my life and the life of the people around me. That's all his destination and all his aim. Yes, he married. Yes, he had children. Yes. And he tried to make his both children to be judges as well. How he was raised up? He was raised up when he was only 3 years old under Eli, the priest, the high priest at that time. And Eli, God called Samuel and spoke with him and he said to him, Eli is in big trouble. He said, Eli was going to be destroyed, he was going to die, and his kids is going to die more. And more than that, moreover, that the temple of God, or the tabernacle, tabernacle means the like the holies of holies for the Israelites. The thing that they really, really feel the presence of God among them. And every now and then God's presence is revealed on the tabernacle. The tabernacle basically was like a big coffin made of a special wood. And that wood was covered with gold from inside and out. And on top of that tabernacle was two angels stretching their hands like that, their wings, sorry. And inside the tabernacle there was the two tablets of Moses, the vessel of manna that never rotted, you know, the manna, and also the rod of Aaron that blossomed. So all what's in the tabernacle was a representative of God's contract and dealings with the Israelite people. And when they reached a degree where they actually cannot get even with the Palestine or cannot conquer them, so they said, okay, we will copy the pagan worship, we will copy the people around us. So we're going to take our God to fight against the gods of the others. And because they were not repentant, because they were displeasing to God, the tabernacle was abducted by the Palestine and it was taken to them. Again, someone, he's raising up, he was a disciple to Eli the priest. God used him as a fully consecrated person, fully consecrated, like his consecration to God was full time. And those coming just from the camp, you hear God's calling. God is calling for all of us. Samuel listened and conformed with all what was the will of God, from reciting his commandment, from praying a lot, from being in touch with God. He started to understand what's God's intentions for his people. He became a very open-eyed person. He knows what God wants from him, from the people around him, and from the people. Samuel also enjoyed the how God runs the life of the people around him. Like he had that vision and that ability that he will see God's interest in people and God's plan for others. So the person who fears God and is in deep relationship with God, God reveals his secret for those who fear him. What are the points of strength in someone's life, or what is his achievements? Basically, he had many achievements. He made a spiritual revolution for the whole Israelite people. And he started by a small monastery. He called it the School of the Prophets. Because as you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, he had one tribe called the Levites, and he made a school, a special school, for the young future prophets, the young future devout people, from the young priests, what God wants from them, how he can teach them from their young age. So it's exactly like what Pope Shenouda or Habib Gerges established in the early 90s. They established a methodology by which you as young people, you know what's your religion, and you be in depth with what is the commandment of God is. So he established what we call a school or a city for the prophets. It's like a mini monastery, but in that monastery, it's a special village where people can live together and they actually could fulfill the commandments of God. At the time of Samuel, it was a very big change from the theocratical dominion. Theocratical means the people are governed by God, to the monarchy, that there is a vision. Visible king that fights for the people. And it was a big, big issue for Samuel. And he is the one that actually ordained the first two kings. Till now, the Queen of England, when she is ordained, the high priest has to ordain her or has to initiate a ceremony by which she became in the monarchy, or how do you call it, monarchy? The governing system that's in England. He, as a man of God, as a prophet, as a judge, as a seer, or the counselor, and the high priest, he actually ordained those two kings. Do you know their names? The first king of Israel was Saul, and the second one was David. He ordained both of them. So he's the one. When we say in the Tasbihah, hail to you, Mary, the honor of Samuel. Samuel, the prophet, the king, the priest, had a very high, special honor among his people. He was very highly esteemed. He was the man that nearly faultless, with minimal faults or no faults at all mentioned to him in the Bible, like Daniel. He was the last judge of Israel. There was many judges before him, like Japheth, like Samson, all those people were people guided and directed by the will of God and the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit encouraged them and escorted them to judge the people. Judge the people, basically, when the people live together, and matters arise, like someone kills someone, someone takes the house of someone, someone upsets someone, two people have a fight together. So this is the need for a governor or a judge. Because God is the unseen, sovereign, theocratical governing for Israel. So when the people have disputes, they go to the judge. They go to the judge to judge between them. But he was the last judge of Israel. He concludes all that era of judges. And you know, before Samuel, there were many judges. And the last one after Moses was Joshua. Joshua is the one who carried the people across the Jordan River and give them all the land and distributed the land and conquered all the enemies. You remember Jericho and remember all the Ai, or the villages that he conquered. The only shortcomings of Samuel, the great prophet and the king, the prophet and the judge, was actually he didn't have time to discipline his children. So he appointed both his kids. He had two boys. And his two boys were actually judges like him, but they started to go after the money. So when a judge is actually sidetracked by bribes, he starts to not judge in a proper way. Okay? The chapter we're going about to read, chapter 12, is actually his last sermon, his memorial sermon saying goodbye. Okay, he served after that, but he actually wanted to highlight two or three points in that chapter, as we're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Let us learn some life lessons from Samuel. One of the life lessons of Samuel, he was able to get out of the people the maximum that they can achieve in their relationship with God. So he managed to actually encourage the people to achieve the maximum benefit and to be in touch with God back again. Also, as a judge and as a prophet and as a priest, he actually felt the presence of the Lord all his life since his childhood. And he was able to keep his sovereignty, his unidirection ability to actually be focused into heaven and focused to actually teach the people about God. And he actually was serving the whole Israel from Dan to Beersheba, which is a huge distance. He actually managed to recruit the youth to start the devout life for Christ. He was able to collect the youth around him, and he gave them some directions, and these directions are written in the book of Deuteronomy about the king. The future king will do certain things with you guys, and they approved that. The whole book of Samuel, even Samuel himself, was obtained by prayer. So the whole book of Samuel is about prayers and its fruits, the fruits of prayer. While the people worship other gods, Baal and other statues, and they stopped praying in the temple of God, Samuel as a blessing, and the first he was the fruit of Hannah's prayer. His mom got him by prayer. And if you refer that to 1 Samuel chapter 1, that Hannah was praying very in depth from her heart, and God said to Eli, go and tell her the good news. And he told her first, you are drunk. And then she said, no, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring myself in repentance in front of the Lord so that the Lord will accept my prayers and give me children. And the Lord did approve her petition. And he gave her the answer through Eli, the prophet and the king, the priest at that time. Also, he prayed in chapter 7, 1 Samuel chapter 7, the people of Israel won the war after prayers. Suddenly, the Palestine rose against the Israelites and they wanted to destroy them. So he took them and he prayed with them, and through his prayers, God accepted and they won the war against the Palestinians. We find that in chapter 7. Also in chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, When they refused God as their king, Samuel prayed to them, and in the prayers, God comforted Samuel. God appeared to Samuel and said to him, look, Samuel, don't be dismayed, don't lose heart because you are refusing to have, refusing me to ask for a king. They are not refusing you personally, you haven't done anything wrong. They are refusing me personally as their God, but I will heed their request. I will give them a king. And that was nearly 30 years before God planned for them to have King David. So there should be, or they had to be, someone according to the people's request to fulfill the duty of the king at that time. Also, that's in chapter 8. In chapter 9, his prayers give us divine revelation. So, and when God told Samuel about Saul as a king chosen by people, he is called by God, yet he didn't persevere in his call. So the people said, that's it, we are done. We have to have a king. So the Lord, when he saw Saul, he said, he is a king. And there is actually, they made a big celebration. And they invited all the tribes to choose one king from them. So they had a lot, casted a lot to find which tribe. It came the tribe of Benjamin, Ephraim, sorry, and which house. And which sub-tribe, until it came at the name of Saul. And they looked everywhere, where is Saul? And Saul was so humble and low self-esteem and some, just a normal farmer, so he didn't think much of himself, and he hid between the luggage. And then the spirit of the Lord told someone, he's hiding between the luggage. He told the people, go and find him among the luggage and bring him. And that was the start of Saul as a king. And he anointed him with a big ceremony. And after the ceremony, the people that worshiped Baal, they didn't actually want to follow with him. We are talking about the book of Samuel as the book of prayers. And we said Samuel was attained, like his mother Hannah was able to give birth to him through faith and through prayers. He prayed to the Lord a lot. He was refused by the people. He chose the king, and God revealed him in prayer. Also, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the people of Israel gained victory with Samuel's prayer. When he started a spiritual revolution to worship God, the Palestinians came against them. They were actually offering a glorious celebration. And the Palestinians thought that when they are gathering, they are actually coming for a fight. So suddenly the people got scared and said, someone save us. We came here to worship and to pray to the Lord. And here the Palestinians thought that we are gathering to have a war with them. So please save us. So he got a suckling lamb, only a very small baby lamb, and he slaughtered it and burned it in front of the Lord. And he said to the Lord, please Lord, I'm desperate, help your people. And the Lord thundered in front of the Palestinians, and all of them got dispersed, and the Israelite people went after them and they killed them. So someone showed them that the victory is attained by God and attained by prayer. In the chapter we're about to study, chapter 12, we'll see that God controls the history and God controls nature. He's going to have a very big sign in nature that will actually reveal to the people of Israel how God was so sad for them to ask for a king that will do the wars for them. So he slaughtered a lamb, offered a suckling lamb, and the solution with the Lord thundered with a loud thunder and confused the people. And Ebenezer, the hand of the Lord was against the Palestinians. That's in chapter 1 Samuel chapter 7. The hand of the Lord was against the Palestinians all the days of Samuel. His presence was a blessing and a cause of victory. The point before last, in the routine prayer or the routine service of Samuel was that he served in a circle between Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel on those cities. So he had a roster or a circle of cities that he traveled. Always he returned to Ramah, or what's called Ramallah now in Palestine, for his hometown was there, and he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And this is one of the strengths in Samuel, that when the people were not following God, he started to reestablish the worship again, and he consecrated an altar to the Lord. And the prayer here in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12 that we're going about to read, how I sinned to stop praying for you to the Lord. And this is the key verse for the whole book of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. God supported Samuel in all what he did all his life. Now, I thought with that introduction to cover the whole book of Samuel as a book of prayer, and also the personality of Samuel as a unique personality that was actually very honored and glorified in his generation. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. So now Samuel is delivering his last, we can say, the farewell message. And he's saying to the people, look, I'm going to challenge you. If anyone will find a fault in me or something wrong that I have done, or if I have upset you. I'm not only asking you to be my witness, but also I'm asking the king to be my witness as well, King Saul, because at that time King Saul was already ordained. Here I am, witness against, verse 3, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. His anointed means his king, King Saul. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. So he's challenging the people, and that reminds me of the farewell letter. Abuna Paul Tamani, the farewell letter of Saint Paul. Saint Paul, when he said to the people that even my own personal needs served by my own hand. I never had to ask for money from anyone. And that shows the purity and the beauty of God's people when they follow the Lord with all their heart and when they actually do the right thing all their lives. Any questions so far? Verse 4, continue. Verse 4 to 9. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness, that you haven't found anything in my hand. And this is the beauty. We remember the story in the book of Isaiah, a king called Hezekiah. Hezekiah the king, he was walking in honesty in front of God, did not commit any sins or mistakes. He had a pure heart. And then suddenly, the Lord told him, you're going to die. Surely you're going to die. So he sent his messenger, Elijah, and he put his face into the wall and he asked the Lord, please, Lord, remember how I walked in integrity all my life. And the Lord, sure enough, prolonged his life 15 years more. Verse 6, someone is asking and giving them examples of the righteous people that governed them before him. In verse 6 he said, then someone said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he had did to you and to your fathers. So he's reminding them that they were slaves in Egypt and God sent Moses to save them and Joshua, and afterwards he had many judges to help them. Verse 8, and when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And this is not uncommon when you address a certain, or when you emphasize a certain point, that you start from the origin of the story. So the origin of the story that God had a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob's son Joseph came to Egypt, and then later on there was a big famine, and the people of Israel, they came to Egypt as 70 souls only, 70 people, 12 tribes of Israel with their wives and children, and they came out of Egypt nearly 1 million. A big number. So in a 350 or 400 years in Egypt, the more they were oppressed, the more the Lord made them prosperous and able to flourish in Egypt. And they came out of Egypt as a big army, and the Lord made them cross the Red Sea in a miraculous way, and also the Lord took them in the land of Sinai. And then they later went to Palestine. So he's reminding them. What was the response of the people? Then they cried out, is it verse 10 or 9? Or what are we up to? Yeah.
9,
yep. Verse 9, it says, and when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the land, the hand of Caesarea, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Palestinians, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. So he's reminding them, even in the land when they came, the new land that God promised them, when they steered away from God, they actually suffered and were punished. The response of the people, verse 10, then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The servant of the Baal, or Baal Zabub, it was like a pagan worship, which does have lots of infidelity and lots of bad practices. And the Ashtaroth was another bad practice by which they actually offered their kids or their babies in a big statue made of brass, and they made big fire, like the bushfire that you do, or the campfire, big fire under the statue until the statue becomes red hot and very, very hot. And then they scream a lot and they throw their children. And once the children touch the statue, they die instantly. And that's the type of worship of idols that the Israelite people has actually reached. And God never asked them to offer human sacrifice. Even when he did that with Abraham, it was a test. And the Lord said to him, I want to give humanity an example how God the Father would offer his only son on the cross. But when Abraham was about to slaughter his son as a sacrifice, the Lord said to him, don't harm him. And he made him offer a lamb instead. So that shows how, the sort of the very bad situation of the people of Israel at that time. And no wonder, whenever they transgressed and they oppressed and they walked against the Lord Almighty God, he will deliver them to their enemy, so they actually will learn a lesson and then they will come back to God and repent. So that's when they cried. They cried out to the Lord and they said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. We will serve you. Verse 11, any questions so far? No? And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Japhasai, and Samuel. And he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. You dwelt in safety. So he said, from the side of the Lord was always honest with you, Israelite people, and he delivers you once you repent. He delivers you, and you dwell in safety. Verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And you remember Abuna Paul gave us the story of Nahash last week, chapter 11. Nahash, the word Nahash, does make a meaning in Arabic, means a servant or someone very cunning. In Arabic language, as actually called the Hanash. Hanash, or a serpent that's really cunning and really dangerous, poisonous, and can destroy the person. And Nahash represents the devil. So the devil wanted to block their eyes. And when he blocks their eyes, they are disqualified from spiritual war. Because when you practice archery, if you are right-handed, you usually use the archery with your right hand and you use your right eye to aim, okay? So when he blocks their right eye, they are disqualified from any spiritual wars. And that's what Satan wants to do to us as children of God. He wants to disqualify us and to oppress us and make us unable to fight the spiritual wars. What are the spiritual wars that is against us? Every believer, every Christian, the Lord said to us, and he didn't trick us. He said to us in the Bible, in the world you will have a tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. So as if all the time you as a Christian, whenever you line up with Christ and you are fervent in your worship and your prayers, then Satan will attack you. Either right side strike or left side strike. Left side strike is the sins of the body. Selfishness, desire of the flesh, envy, all the desire and the vices of the body. This is a left side strike. But the right side strike, once exactly, we see it exactly during Passion Week, when the people come to church many times. Just today someone told me, I came this Sunday, I was the third person to be in the church. So whenever you come and cling to God, you start to compare, and this one did, this one didn't do that. I am better than this one, I'm better than that one. Ammo Flan is very like Abuna Fulan is what Akhuna Fulan, Bishop Fulan, and you start to judge people. This is called the devil will trick you. He will go with you to the service and then will start to fight with you. The right side strike, which is that you feel righteous about yourself. But at the end of the day, when you know the tricks of Satan, and that's what Nahash or the king of the Ammonites wanted, to disqualify the people from the spiritual fight. And then it's obvious that he was intimidating the Israelites for a long time. That's why they got more scared. And at that time, all the Palestinians were taking any sharp objects from the Israelites. So they can't actually be, even to cherish their, like to cut the wheat or the barley or whatever, when they have an instrument that you use in the farm, they had to go to the Palestine camp to actually sharpen they were not allowed to carry any sword, but to sharpen any knives or whatever they use, they have to go to the Palestinians as if they are actually keeping a record of who owns what weapon, you know what I mean? So they were taken even from their weapons. And the metaphor of that if Satan managed to take your weapon, which is a Bible, from you, and your Bible is closed and you don't open it, you don't read the Bible, then you are disqualified or you are unable to fight back because you don't have any weapons, as the Bible says to us in the book of Ephesians, that the Lord gives us the helmet of salvation and the sword, which is the word of God. So the word of God, like a double-edged sword, that actually cleanses us and purifies us and gives us ability to conquer Satan. And you know, from the temptation on the mountain, that the three temptations that the Lord used, actually verses from the Old Testament, from the Bible. So what happened, that when they saw Nahash, they were very scared. That's in verse 12. And he said, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen. All that is in the presence of Saul, and he wanted to give Saul a lesson about how to lead the people in righteousness and to actually hand over the responsibility to Saul. But he also wanted Saul to actually review what are the rights and what are the restrictions for a king. So one of the things that he said to Saul, that the king would have his authority over the people in his office only as a king. He should not transgress and do other things like prophetic things, or he should not offer sacrifices. And that's exactly what Saul did later on with a way of challenging the authority of Samuel in his life, or the priesthood in general. So verse 13, now therefore here is the king that you've chosen, whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has sent a king over you. If you fear the Lord, he's actually establishing the spiritual motto here for them. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. So he's saying he is your king, but in front of God he is a slave to God, and he should follow the rules, follow the commandments, worship God, and heed the voice of the Lord and obey him. And of course, the voice of the Lord was answered by the counsel of the Lord or the prophet, which is Samuel himself. Verse 15, any question or comment so far? Am I going fast? I have to finish the question. Verse 15, however, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And this is a warning. You remember at the time of Moses, there were two big mountains. And he took all the people into one mountain and said, all the blessings if you follow God's commandment. And he took them into the other Ebal, mountain of Jerzeel and mount of Ebal. If you disobey the Lord your God, then you will have this and that, all the punishment. And sure enough, at the time of Saul, the people started to worship idols again. And there was a big fight, and the Palestinians overpowered them. And they actually abducted from them their freedom, and they became slaves to the Palestinians again. So he's saying to them, and a warning here, if you disobey God's voice, you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, you or your king, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And sure enough, Saul was killed in the fight against Saul and his son was killed at the fight against the fight of the Palestinians later on when he transgressed the Lord's commandments in a couple of occasions. Now, verse 16, any question or comment so far? We're nearly there. Now, therefore, stand and see that this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. He said, there is a big sign for you here to learn a lesson. What is this big sign? We'll find this big sign in verse 17. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. He said, take heed now, there's going to be a big trouble, a big hurdle, a big suffering for you. At that time in Palestine and Middle East, usually the time, the weather is unlike next to the equator where you can have rain all over the year, as here in Sydney. They have only rain during certain months, and then spring and summer. During spring is the harvest time. And the harvest time, when you have plenty of food and plenty of wheat, if it rains, the whole grain of wheat will actually rot and be unuseful to humans. And sure enough, the Lord wanted to emphasize to them, when someone asks him, why you are gathering, you're going to be drenching now, and your harvest will be destroyed. Sure enough, it happened. To show them in a physical way how much the anger and the wrath of the Lord was against them when they asked for a king before the time that the Lord appointed. Verse 18, so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So every day Samuel as a man of the Lord was greatly feared and was greatly respected, because by his word, the whole day was changed into a gray, wet, and drenching with them with rain. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then the people realized how grave their sins were, and they asked, please cry to the Lord that we do not perish. And that shows that the thunder and the rain was really, really scary thing. It was really, really scary. It was something that actually woke up the conscience of the people that how grave their sin for actually refusing for God to be their king and asking for a human king for them. Any comment so far? Nearly finished. Then someone said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Again and again, he's emphasizing that the Lord is merciful, the Lord pardon your mistakes, just come back to the Lord. Separate yourselves from the wrongdoings. Confess your mistakes, come back to the Lord, and the Lord will accept you back. And this is the promise of the Lord, and that what's actually the duty of the clergy or the people of God, that we reassure that the people. You remember when they actually, in year 2010, there was a huge explosion in one of the churches called in New Year's Eve, the Church of the Saints in Alexandria. And the priest came out. The severity of the explosion actually made the curtains of the altar become horizontal from how the explosion sucked the air. And the priest came from the altar quickly, holding the cross. Do not fear, do not fear. Do not fear, what abuna. There are 70 or 30 or 40 people already died, and the limbs and the legs and the ears and the nose of the people were collected some 15 meters away from the opposite, like across the road. And actually, it is the government that actually instilled abuna. There was more than 1 ton of explosives. And guess, at the peak hour, when the people leaving the church, and the church is packed, only 20 or 25 people were martyred. But yes, there is more than 100 people disabled with permanent disability, whoever lost his eye, his leg, and some martyrs here on in Melbourne. Yes, Verena. Who bombed the place? Till now we don't know, but it's actually very suspicious, because they were suspicious that the state did it itself. The state, the police. Yeah, the police did it. Okay, so what happened? The priest came with one word. Do not be afraid. Abuna, we are dying. Do not be afraid. The same message of the Lord. Even if you die as a martyr, do not be afraid. Because as the Lord said to us, when they kill your body, they are not able to do anything for your soul. And that's the secret of the beauty of any church, that it abides by God's commandment. It's a repentant church. It's a church that actually... and that's what Samuel said. Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver you, for they are nothing. And this is a summary of all what happens around us in the world. All what's in the world is nothing. We should abide by the Lord and His commandment. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. You take pride that the Lord is your God and the Lord loves you because you are His people. Yes, when you sin, the Lord will discipline you, the Lord will punish you, as the Lord just punished you here with a drenching rain to destroy your harvest, yet the Lord, whenever you repent, the Lord will accept you back. So, exactly as all the miracles that the Lord was doing, some of them, example, the paralyzed who actually was lowered from the ceiling. The first thing the Lord said to him, your sins are forgiven. So the people said, we can't see much, he's still paralyzed. He said, okay, wake up, get up and carry your bed. And when the people saw the miracle, they understood the forgiveness that happened before the miracle, okay? When they saw the literal physical appearance, a guy paralyzed with his muscle wasted, and then he's able to walk and carry his bed, then they understood something great happened. But the Lord emphasizing to us the same, by the same token, when the Israelites followed foreign gods and they actually worshipped Baal and stayed away from God, and they asked for a king for themselves, refusing the heavenly king, then the Lord punished them with the rain and the thunder to understand, until the people was about to die, and they said, possibly from the torrential rain, there was floods and people got washed away with the floods or whatever. So the people said, pray to the Lord so He doesn't destroy us. He said, okay, the Lord will forgive you, but be careful not to do the same mistakes again. And do not turn aside, verse 21, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. And this is... verse 22, and then 23 is the key verse for the whole book of Samuel. Verse 22 first. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. The Lord takes delight in His people. You are His people, the Lord loves you, and the Lord wants you to conquer the world, and He wants to conquer the world in you. And this is the verse that summarizes all Samuel's life. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. This is his life story. I will never cease to pray for you, whether you are good or bad. Later on in the life of Saul, when he forsakes the Lord and goes into bad ways, then someone will keep weeping for Saul, and he said, Lord, he is the first king. He started a good start. I am weeping and praying for him to, for you, Lord, to save him. The Lord told someone, do not weep for Saul anymore. Do not pray for him, because I have refused him. Because he is represented that he is God's people, the people's choice. Contrary to David, who did mistakes as well, but the Lord searched his heart. It was according to the heart of the Lord. Does that mean that God has selection for people and He loves people more than others? It depends, my brothers, your own heart. If your own heart is straight in front of the Lord, and if you persevere, in doing God's commandment, the Lord will accept you. So this is, I want you to frame that verse and say it about yourself, for your own family, for your own friends, for your own, the people in the congregation you get in touch with, for all, whoever you come across with. I will not sin and stop praying for the people. I will not sin and stop praying for the people. And if this is the motto of every priest and every servant and every deacon and every layman in the church, it will be a wonderful church that we all pray for each other. Pray for Jerusalem, pray for your household, your brother, sister, your friends. As on the last Saturday, we had a quick contemplation with the teenagers about hope. Never lose hope, even for the most difficult person in your life. If you have a difficult person at school, if you have a difficult person at home, if you have a difficult friend that makes you miserable, if you have a difficult friend on the Facebook or the social media, never lose hope that the Lord will change him. If he doesn't change him, he may change you to accept him and repent and pray for him. I will never sin to the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And that's what one of the main milestones in the true Christian life that keeps him going, that every and each one of us have an encounter with the Lord, have memories how the Lord saved him, how the Lord supported him, how the Lord delivered him, how the Lord kept him and was able to conquer all the vices of the Lord, of the world, and all the sins and all the challenges, and he saved him. I am sure like half of you guys will actually describe to me a near-death experience, whether here in Australia or in a car accident or overseas, but you certainly found the hand of the Lord very strong and almighty. And this is what someone is saying to them. Remember and put a memoir for yourself that the Lord, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And for the Israelites, the great things is very obvious. He actually parted the Red Sea to them, and he actually dried the Jordan River for them. He actually conquered great kings on their behalf and destroyed them. And these are the great things that the Lord does with us every day. Verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Here, when the warning and the punishment, no one is exempted, he's warning the king as well as the people to be actually follow the Lord from all their hearts. May the Lord accept our prayers and our repentance, and to say with someone, far it be for me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And sure enough, your church needs your prayers. All the people whom you serve, the congregation, the youth, even the children, and all the people around you, are very admiring to Abuna Paul. His heart to have a children mass, or a mass for the very young family, which God, yani, and now will come in the due time. We are praying with our heart, but God will send yani, a solution for us.
This talk was brought to you by Upper Room Media. We hope that this talk has, through the grace of God, touched your heart. And we pray that it will not only inform you, but will also transform you and your life with Christ.